So we have been going through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, just if you could please turn there. And we talked about what it means to be blessed and the last couple weeks and how Jesus redefined what it means to be blessed. And that definition involves more spiritual riches that we have in Christ because of what Christ has done. Now, the Beatitudes, this list that you may be very familiar with, it's not a list that are requirements to be saved. It's a list of what a Christian life should look like. It's like the fruit of the spirits. It's an evidence of a life that's been changed by the gospel. They're not like spiritual gifts where you might say, I don't have the gift of mourning, but I have the gift of pure in heart. It's not like that. It's each one is important, and they build on one another. And last week, we looked at this concept, blessed are the poor in spirit and those that are in spiritual poverty. And that's each one of us, that we can't do anything to save ourselves. We need to recognize the grace that God poured out on us by going to the cross. But the next statement that Jesus makes, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, is an interesting statement to make. It almost seems like a contradiction when you hear that. Blessed. It's like saying maybe happy are the sad, or happy is the unhappy. So what does that mean? What does it mean to mourn? Because today in life we mourn for many reasons. We might mourn over the death of a loved one. We might mourn over a broken relationship. We may mourn over a financial loss or a tragedy in the world. But this idea of mourning, the word, the specific Greek word that Jesus uses is actually pentheo, which is this idea of this loud mourning and such a lament for the dead, a painful loss. It's the strongest and the most severe out of the 9 different words used, Greek words used for sorrow. This one is the most severe. And it represents the deepest, most heartfelt grief that was generally used for grieving over the death of a loved one. And at that time when Jesus said this, there were some that were mourning over Israel, because Israel was God's chosen people, the nation that was supposed to show the other nations what God was like. And this nation was in a vicious cycle. When we went and we studied through the book of Ruth, we talked a lot about the time of the judges. And in the time of the judges, they describe what was happening. There was a vicious cycle that was going on. You would have the people of God worshiping idols. Then they'd be given to their oppressor. Then they would cry out to God, and then they'd be given a judge. They would worship idols. Then they would be given over to their oppressors, other nations. Then they would cry out to God, and then they would be given a judge. 7 different times that happened in the book of Judges. And it's interesting the way the book of Judges ends in Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Judges 17 also talks about that. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so what we had, and that's the equivalent to today's philosophy, if it feels right, then do it. And we talked about self last week and what that looks like. If everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes, there's spiritual confusion, and there's compromise. And so we find a book in the Bible called Lamentations, which is the book that actually that great is thy faithfulness comes from. His mercies are new every morning. That's in Lamentations 3. But in Lamentations 1, the prophet Jeremiah laments the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of God, because Israel had been taken into exile in 587. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem went from being an epicenter to a wasteland. So what caused its collapse? Well, Lamentations 1 talks about sin. And what sin does is sin brings ruin. Sin ruins individuals, ruins families, ruins churches, ruins cities. But I noticed as I was reading through Lamentations chapter 1, there's a phrase that you see about five times. It says that there was no one to comfort Israel. There was no one to comfort Israel. And another prophet, a major prophet, Isaiah, and the reason why they're called major and minor prophets is just by the size of the book. So there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. The first 39 of them speak of judgment and destruction. And after reading those, you would feel beat down. And Israel was defeated. They were carried off by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. But Isaiah 40, verse 1, there's this significant word that's mentioned right there. It's actually mentioned twice in a row. And it should just jump off the page at us. And it's Isaiah 41, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Comfort. See, Isaiah was prophesying to a group of people that were living in exile. Their former city was in ruins. And they were prophesying a return back to the land. And there were a number of people in Jesus' day that were waiting. They were waiting for the restoration of Israel. And Simeon is one of those individuals in Luke chapter 2, where it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him." Another word for consolation is the comforter of Israel. He was waiting for the comforter to come. He was longing for God to remember his promise. We just sang, "In your grace is enough." So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, O God, that there was going to be a rescuer that was going to come, that was spoken about way back in Genesis. It was going to be from the tribe of Judah. So when it says, and also Anna in Luke chapter 2, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. But if you look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, it says this, I think we have it, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." And in verse 2, it says, "To proclaim the year of our Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, this, you may be familiar with this, because these are the very words, except for the last phrase, that Jesus spoke in the temple or in the synagogue. And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." See, Jesus was the one that would be crushed for our sin. So when it says, "For they will be comforted," it's a promise that God makes to those who live as kingdom citizens. So who will receive comfort? Well, those who mourn. So what does that look like? Are we supposed to just be sad all the time? Walk around just kind of dejected and mourning and sad for what we see around us? What does that mean? Well, spiritual mourning is not just a one-time event. Like when we ask Jesus to forgive our sins and we become a believer and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in us. It's supposed to be a continued part of a believer's life, a regular part of our lives as believers. Archie Sproul, a famous theologian and pastor, said many times that our biggest problem is that we don't know who God is and we don't know who we are. And I think that's a great description of what we have going on. Because when you're mourning, what you're doing is it's what happens to your soul when you realize how much of a sinner we are. We recognize the depth of our sin. In Matthew 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." And he goes on to also say in that same passage, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean." These are what make a man unclean. So it's out of the heart. And we talked about the heart and how the heart is desperately wicked and beyond cure. We went through a small group study called the Gospel-Centered Life shortly after, maybe a couple years ago, with our small groups. And I want to read a quote from the Gospel-Centered Life, and I'm going to reference a few things from that series. But it says this: "As my understanding of my sin and God's holiness grows, something else grows, my appreciation and love for Jesus." So when we recognize how holy and perfect God is and how sinful we are, the cross becomes more apparent in our life. It's not that God can become more holy or that we can become more sinful. It's just we start to recognize that, and it's awareness of what we have. So we are very good at dealing with sin in other ways, though. We can defend our sin. We can actually, in that situation, it becomes difficult to receive any feedback when we sin. We either can explain things away or try to justify things. We can fake. We can try to keep up our appearances and make it look like we don't struggle in any areas with sin. We can hide our sin, conceal it. We can blame others and not take any ownership in sin and a conflict. Or we can downplay it. Those are just a number of ways we deal with sin, and we are good. We're experts. We're experts at this. We say stuff like, "I can't believe I did that." And when we say that, we think too highly of ourselves. We don't truly believe in the depth of our sin that we could do that. Or we say something like, "I promise I'll do better next time." And when we say that, we think that we have the power to change ourselves. We talked about that last week with the power of self, thinking that we have the ability to do that. See, what's the reaction that sin should continually have on us? See, when Jesus uses that word mourn, that's why he uses that specific word, because it really reflects this deep inward mourning. A deep inward mourning. And spiritual mourning doesn't begin by pointing out everyone else's sins and shortcomings. It begins by looking at ourselves, at our own hearts. And mourning begins with a sense of true repentance. And we've talked about that word before, repentance. In Psalm 51, and this psalm is a very famous psalm, because this psalm is the one that was written after David had committed the sin, sexual sin with Bathsheba, and he was confessing his sin before the Lord. And what he does in this psalm is he senses his spiritual poverty. But notice what he says in Psalm 54 or 51:4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." See, true repentance and mourning is pointed towards the Lord and not to us. So we recognize our sin. And that's resulted from seeing God as holy. The opening passage that Mary Ann led us with the call to worship, is from Psalm 32. That's also written by David. And notice what he says. He says, in verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. But if you notice in verse 3, what was happening when he didn't do that? When I kept silent, my bones wasted away, though I was groaning all day long. All day long. See, it's when we stop hiding our sin. And true mourning and repentance is about the heart. It's about the heart, not just actions, not just external actions. That's why in the same psalm, in verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And it's also motivated by a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See, Christianity begins with a sense of sin. And what's important is the attitude of the heart, having a deep sorrow for our sin. In the Gospel-Centered Life, there's another quote. It says, sin is a condition, not just a behavior. So true repentance is a lifestyle, not just an occasional practice. Repentance is ongoing, and conviction of sin is marked by God's fatherly love for us. So if the idea of repenting of our sin versus the other extreme is having a love of our sin. Having a love is the greatest of our sin, is the greatest hindrance to us spiritually mourning. Because it's holding on to our sins that allow our hearts to harden. And so what are we supposed to do with our sin? Well, Paul Tripp said that until sin is no more, God will pursue you with the grace of conviction, not as an angry judge, but as your heavenly Father. When conviction comes, it will never take you anywhere that is spiritually good to argue for your innocence. So it will never be good for us to argue our innocence. For there are only two responses you can have when conviction comes: humble confession or self-righteous denial. It's one or the other. So those who will be comforted are those that thrust themselves on the mercy of God. And biblical mourning leads to being comforted. J.C. Ryle, in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, I think summarizes how the first beatitude and the second beatitude are connected and built. Because he says we are all poor, empty creatures, empty of righteousness and peace, empty of strength and comfort. But he also says, I want you to be able to say of him, Jesus, he is my peace, he is my strength, he is my life, he is my consolation, my physician and my shepherd, my savior and my God. So you might wonder, how does God comfort us? If it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How will we be comforted? Well, when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, he spoke to them about the role of the Holy Spirit. And actually, the Greek word that describes the function of the Holy Spirit is this word, comfort. And in John 14:26, it says, but the advocate, or the counselor, or the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So that's the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And the idea of comforting is really coming alongside us, that he's with us. So God's Spirit empowers us to not only do things, or so that we no longer do things to please ourselves, but to please the Lord. And in order to do that, we need to do things like take sin seriously. We need to break off every known sin. We need to examine our hearts, because it's so easy for sin to take root in our hearts. And we need to be careful the situations that we put ourselves in. You know, when we say the Lord's Prayer, we say, lead us not into temptation, or deliver us from evil. Then why do we put ourselves in tempting situations when we pray that prayer? Or evil situations? We We need to be prepared in thinking about how these situations can affect us. We went on a camping trip, and we were just recently, and the forecast was saying rain for Saturday. And we're just thinking to ourselves, we're supposed to leave Saturday early morning, and we're just thinking about the mess and what it would be like to try to get our kids and our friends' family's kids out of a campsite when it's pouring rain, like trying to take down the tents, all that stuff. And for any of you guys that have done camping and have tried to clean up in the rain, it is a mess. And we looked ahead at the weather, and the weather was right this time. And so we actually were able to pack up the night before, and then we spent time the next morning with our friends as they stayed over at our house. But the thing is, we saw people coming in to the campsite Friday night, and we're thinking to ourselves, they know what they're getting into. They're coming into a storm, and they're putting up their tarps, and they're getting all prepared. But I think when we talk about sin, we have to recognize that we need to prepare ourselves. We need to be asking God to guide us and lead us and to give us the wisdom to avoid certain situations so that we don't put ourselves in the situation that we can be easily tempted or easily fall into situations that are evil. You know, in that book that I mentioned about Thoughts for Every Young Man, J.C. Ryle has some statements which I think are really helpful in terms of a filter for us. His first one says, do nothing you would not like God to see. Say nothing that you would not like God to hear. Write nothing that you would not like God to read. Go no place where you would not like God to find you. And read no book of which you would not like God to say, show it to me. And I think we can substitute some of those last ones. Either go to no website where you would not like God to find you, watch no movie of which you would not like to God to say, show it to me. You can fill in the blank with whatever one of those things that there are. So there's not only a warning for us and a warning on what we're doing, but also we should be mourning over the sins of our culture and the sins of others. Because we understand, if we're believers, how broken and how ugly this world is. The sting of death and corruption of disease. We need to mourn over the state of our world and our culture, over those among our family and our friends that are lost. We mourn knowing its guilt and the fate. And we must refuse to be in tune with the world and accommodate us to the standards of this world. We need to have a proper understanding of mourning. Robert Murray McShay was the pastor of St. Peter's Church in Dundee, Scotland. He lived to be almost 30 years old, dying of typhus. But many people had come to Christ because of McShay's ministry. And a young pastor wanted to go to Dundee, Scotland, because he wanted to see what was the secret. What was the secret to this young man's ministry? So the janitor of St. Peter's Church led the pastor to the office area and showed him some of McShay's books lying on the table. And then he motioned to the chair that McShay sat in, and he said, sit down and put your elbows on the table. And he did that. And he said, now put your head in your hands. And he did that. And he said, now let the tears flow. That's what McShay did. And next, he took him to the church. And he said, put your hands or put your elbows on the pulpit. And the visitor did. And he said, put your face in your hands. And he did. And he said, now let the tears flow. Because that's what McShay used to do. See, Robert Murray McShay cried freely over his sins and over the sins of his people. And you see that in Scripture. You see Ezra doing that. You see Nehemiah doing that. You see Daniel doing that. 2 Corinthians 12, you see Paul expecting to mourn upon his next arrival at the church in Corinth. But remember Paul, what he said in Romans 9. He said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And remember when Jesus, when he was about to come into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry on the donkey, he saw the city, and what did he do? He wept over it because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said, even if you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. See, many people at that time were satisfied in the day of Israel with the Babylonian captivity, and in the time of Jesus with the Roman occupation. They enjoyed the prosperity of the cultures, and they had no interest in rebuilding. So what's the right attitude to have? It's to recognize what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Robert Murray McShay said this as well. He said, learn much of our Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love. And repose or rest in his mighty arms. Rest in him. Rest in him. Find comfort in him. Comfort in who he is and what he's done for you. There should be a certain joy that we have as believers in Christ. For the riches that we have in Christ. You know, I think at times I feel I look out and I see people maybe at times that seem dejected. But we should have joy. And that should be something that people see in us as we are out. And we're supposed to comfort those. You know that passage that Marianne read from 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 7? Comfort. And comfort is something both now, for now, and for something not yet. It's now in that God is our present comfort. As we continually mourn over sin, he will comfort us. But not a comfort that leads to like an arrogance or a cockiness, like I did this. But it's a comfort that humbles him, which leads to the next beatitude. Blessed are those who are meek. But there's also a not yet. His comfort will be realized when we meet Jesus face to face. Because in heaven, it says that the Lord will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. So as believers, we're called to instruct and care and comfort for one another because of what Christ has done. It's a good thing. Because we were enemies of God, and what God did for us restored that broken relationship. So if you're here this morning and that's something that you'd like to talk more about, what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, what it means to be truly sorry for our sins and to live a life of repentance, I'd love to talk with you. We'll have deacons up front that are available. If you have a prayer request or something that you'd like to share on our board, please do so. But be open with each other. We're all in this together. We are experiencing the same world that it seems like at times is spinning out of control, but God is on the throne. Isn't that a phrase that we repeated quite a few times in that one song? I think it was. Didn't it say 8 times? You will reign forever. There's a reason there was a repetition there. Because of the importance of remembering that Jesus will reign forever. And he is on the throne. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can be comforted in the midst of mourning. That we can look around at this broken world. A world, Lord, that desperately needs you. And Lord, that one day you will reconcile and restore all things. But Father, we pray for those right now that are searching for answers. We pray, Lord, that they would look to you, that they would mourn over their sin, they would recognize that they are poor in spirit, they can do nothing to rescue themselves, and as a response to that, that they would mourn and that they would find comfort in you. And that's what you brought to the nation of Israel. That's what you bring to us as we place our hope and our faith and our trust in you. You are our all in all. And we pray that you would help us to live up like that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.